Peace of Christ be with you. You may be seated. It's my great distinct honor and privilege to introduce a guest to the pulpit of Hope College tonight. But before I do that, I'd like to issue a caution, a warning. Something might happen tonight. A word might be spoken that unlocks your life like a key in a door and push you out into that wide open country of salvation. Something might happen tonight that might affect you. You might feel something. Something might happen tonight that invites you to consider a different way. And if it does, I don't want you to ignore it. That's why we preach. We don't preach for a preacher's sake or a voice's sake, but when we open up the book that we love, we trust that God's word might speak to us. And anytime God's word speaks to us, something happens. And if that happens tonight, I want to encourage you not to silence it. You might find yourself wanting to say an amen. You might find yourself wanting to stand up and clap. You might find yourself dancing in the aisle. And if that's the case tonight, if that happens to you, I want to encourage you to obey that instinct. Because that's what happens to the people of God when they hear the word of God. Yeah, there we go, sister. All right? See, this is, we're a people of hope. This is a participatory event tonight. If it happens to you, do not silence that. We are a people of hope, an undefined future, a hope yet to be fully realized and experienced, but it is here now because the word not only was spoken, but is speaking. Our guest tonight, Dr. Robert Smith Jr., professor of preaching at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, at Samford University. He is a father, he is a husband, he's a grandfather. He will tell you about that. He is a writer, he's a poet, but above all, he is a man who has dedicated his life to preaching the word so something might happen to us, that God might speak. And that is why we come. My friends, would you please give a warm, passionate Hope College welcome to our friend, Dr. Robert Smith Jr.
Appreciate you. Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, for I ask this in your name, amen. God be praised. What a privilege it is to be with brothers and sisters again. I'm here selfishly because I need to be here. I will not forget the indelible imprint and impression that you left on my heart a couple years ago when I came here. So thank you again for allowing me to come. I've been blessed by this Jazz for Jesus band and these singers, these worshipers, Brother Trigvi. Thank you so much for the invitation. I want to preach from John chapter 11, and I want to ask you a question tonight. Have you been to Bethany? Have you been to Bethany? Three verses, two from John 11 and one from John 12. John 11, 1, John 11, 18, John 12, 1. Hear these words from John 11, 1 from the New Revised Standard Version of the English Bible. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away. Chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Have you been to Bethany? I want to contend tonight. I want to challenge tonight. My thesis, my proposition, for those of you who are in preaching, my big idea, my central idea is this. The road to Bethany exists in order to give birth to belief, which will be transformed into redemptive activity. Would you repeat it after me? The road to Bethany exists in order to give birth to belief, which will be transformed into redemptive activity. That's why John writes his gospel. In fact, he withhelds, he suspends, he delays his proposition until the next to the last chapter of the book. There it is in John 20, verses 30 through 31. Many other miracles, Simeon, many other signs that Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, which was not written in this book. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing you might have life through his name. So these miracles that Jesus performs, he does them in order to give himself a platform so that they might see that he really is the Son of God that was sent to save sinners through their belief in him. John chapter 11, verse number 15. Is that not what Jesus meant when he said to the disciples, Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad for your sake that I was not here in order that you might believe. If this is not what he meant when he said in the 11th chapter of the book of John, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though that person was dead, that person will live again. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Is this not what he meant when he asked Martha, do you believe this? And she said in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And then Jesus asked Martha in that 40th verse of this same chapter, Martha, did I not tell you that if you would believe, then you would see the glory of God? And in verse 45, those Jews who were believers responded to this miracle because John says, many Jews who saw what Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead, believe. Because the road to Bethany exists in order to give birth to belief, which will be transformed into redemptive activity. Bethany means house of the poor, and for some, house of the afflicted. And the name Lazarus means the one whom God helps, or the one whom God assists. There is in the house of the afflicted an afflicted one who needs help. And his name means the one that God helps. And God helps this one who's afflicted in the house of affliction. We know that he's sick. The first six verses of the Gospel of John record five times the statement, Lazarus is sick. Verse 1, Lazarus is sick. Verse 2, Lazarus is sick. Verse 3, Lazarus is sick. Verse 4, Lazarus is sick, but his sickness is not unto death. Verse 5, John wants us to know that Jesus is not practicing nepotism because the sisters, Mary and Martha, have sent a fax, an email, a telegram to Jesus saying, the one that you love is sick. And John says, Jesus loved, verse 5, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. In other words, he loved all of them, like the song that we just got finished singing, how he loves us. Verse number 6, John says, Lazarus is sick. And when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, because five of the first six verses says he's sick, that really means he's sick. He's really sick. And when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he shows how much he loves Lazarus by staying where he is for 2 days. Strange are the ways of God. Here is a situation where the family is being called in. If you want to see your brother alive, then you better show up at the hospital because he's breathing his last. And Jesus wants Mary and Martha and all of us to know just how much he loves Lazarus, so he stays where he is for 2 days because he's a strange redeemer. He takes and redeems by restraining, and he delivers by delaying. Strange are the ways of God. That's the struggle with Job. Job will come to find out after the fact that the prologue was not open for him nor for the public.
He didn't know at the time that God was talking about Job behind Job's back. He didn't know that God was talking about Job behind Job's back to the devil. Have you considered my servant Job as you go to and fro throughout the earth? Yes, I have, but you have him under divine protective custody. You've got a fence around him, and nobody can get to him. But if you remove the hedge, I'll make him curse you to your face. And God says you do anything you want to do to him, but you cannot take his life. Job never knew that God had picked him out to pick on him. And Job never knew that God had put him in a position so that he can stand the test to represent his loyalty and fidelity to God. Job had no idea that he was going to be in the book of the Bible, and he certainly didn't know he was going to be in the book of the Bible named after him, the book of Job. And God is talking for the first two chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, and Job does not know. Chapters 3 through 37, which are 35 consecutive chapters, God takes and declares a moratorium on speech. God pushes the mute button. And in chapters 3 through 37, God says absolutely nothing. 35 straight chapters, God does not speak. And Job has to wait until chapter 38, verse 1, before God will re-engage in conversation, where he will ask Job a question that he cannot answer. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? In other words, Job had to wait 35 straight chapters before God was speaking. God was speaking 38, 39, 40, and 41. And finally, when God gives Job an opportunity to speak in 42, Job has to confess. I heard of you at my ear, but now I've seen you face to face, and I have to admit that I have to repent in sackcloth and ashes because I had no idea what I was talking about. 35 straight chapters, and God says nothing. How long can you wait? Some of you right now in chapter 17, you've got 20 more chapters to wait before God will speak. Some of you are in chapter 27, you've got 10 more chapters, and some of you are in chapter 37. You are on the edge of redemption and on the edge of delivery, and you're ready to throw in the towel. You're ready to give up. You're ready to make some kind of irrational and irresponsible decision that you'll never be able to redirect or change. And you're ready to give up and say, stop the world. I want to get off. But if you can just hold out to tomorrow, if you can just keep faith through the night, if you can just hold out to tomorrow, everything will be all right. Because David says in Psalm 30 and 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. And so Jesus, when he hears that Lazarus is sick, stays where he is for 2 days because Jesus is not in time. Time is in Jesus. You can't hurry God. No, you've got to wait. You've got to trust him and give him time. No matter how long it takes, he's a God. You can't hurry. He'll be there. Don't you worry. He may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. He's never after time. He's never before time. He's on time because he's not in time. Time is in him. And that's why Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish theologian, could make such a poignant, penetrating statement. Life, he says, must be lived forward, but it can only be understood backwards. Life must be lived forward, but it can only be understood backwards. Which is to say that when life comes at us, we don't immediately interpret it and comprehend its implications. It takes time to reflect on what has taken place before we understand that God's Christological fingerprints have been on our autobiography in every single page that we turn, but we thought that he was really absent. Some of you are sitting here right now, you may know what it's like for the benediction to be pronounced on a relationship. You just had to have that young man. You just had to have that young woman. Had to have a Denzel. You had to have a Jennifer Lopez. Had to have, got to have, got to have. And God said, veto, no. And you're upset. Your heart is broken. I can't go on. And then 2 years later, you look at that person and you want to say, thank you, Jesus. Because you understand life has to be lived forward, but it has to be understood backwards. And doors that are closed, don't try to pry the doors open. Pray the doors open. And if you pray and they don't open, then let God open another door, because he closes doors that no one can open in order to open doors that no one can close. Now, I have to run across the field. Verses 7 through 10. Jesus says to the disciples, we got to go back down to Judea again. And of course, they start protesting. They remember back in John chapter 10, verse 31, that the Jews down in Judea tried to stone Jesus. Jesus, they've got a hit on you. And if you go back there, then they'll try to kill you. Well, Jesus reminds them not of geography, but really of chronology. He wants them to see that the Jewish day, as they well know, is divided into two sections. There are 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of night. And he says, if you walk during the day, you won't stumble. But if you wait until the night comes, then you will stumble. What he is saying is, I am the personification of the day. In other words, I am the light. If you follow me, you will not stumble. Do you not hear him say in John 9 and 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no one can work. Follow me. Observe what I do, because after I have left this earth, then you will have to occupy and take the ministry until I come again. Verses 11 through 15, Jesus says, now we have to go and awaken Lazarus. Well, the disciples like that, because they don't want to go back down there anyway. What they really meant was, not only did they try to stone you, but because we're with you, they're going to try to kill us too. And if Lazarus is sick and he's been sleeping, then it's a good thing. We don't have to go down there. Jesus wants them to know, look, I don't mean that he is sleeping in terms of somnia. No, he's dead. And he doesn't use a euphemism. Not he's passed away. Not he's crossed the bar. No, not that he's on a vacation. No, he's dead. Do you get it? He is dead. And then he says in verse number 15, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there when he died, in order that you might believe. Because the road to Bethany exists in order to give birth to belief, which will be transformed into redemptive activity. Jesus is really saying, I'm glad I wasn't there so that your faith could be stretched. Because if I was there, the author of life, and I met with death, then death would die. It happened every time he met death, whether it was the raising of the widow of Nain's son at the Nain cemetery, where Jesus just put his hand on top of the coffin lid, and the boy got up with a dead, brand new life, because when the author of life met death, death died. It happened with Jairus's daughter, who was the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus goes into her bedroom, which has now become her dead chambers, and Jesus just says to her, Talitha kumi, and she gets up, because the author of life had met death. And when the author of life meets death, then death dies. And had Jesus come to Bethany, he could have prevented Lazarus from dying. In fact, he could have prevented Lazarus from dying before Lazarus actually succumbed to death. We know that's true. In John 4, 43 to 54, there's a nobleman who has a son. And the nobleman goes out to Jesus and says, come and heal my son before he dies, which means he's on the very verge of death. And Jesus says, your son will be all right. The nobleman goes back home. And before he can get into the front yard of his own house, the servants come out and say, you know, your son is healed. And the nobleman asks, what time did he start getting better? And the servant says, well, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the seventh hour. And the nobleman remembered, that's when I was talking to Jesus. It's a long distance miracle. He didn't have to be there to prevent Lazarus from dying. He could have just spoken the words and Lazarus would have lived. But no, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, in order that you might believe. And then we understand from this statement that Jesus is saying, I had to give time for Lazarus to die. Not I had to give Lazarus time to die, but I had to give time for Lazarus to die. I'm orchestrating the time of his death with the time of my arrest outside of Bethany, which according to verse 17 is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. This is a redemptive orchestration. He is giving time for Lazarus to die rather than giving Lazarus time to die. He really does that since he controls time. He did it on the cross of Calvary. And here is a thief who's making application for the kingdom. Lord, when you get into your kingdom, would you remember me? And death wants to take him before the application process is finalized. And I can hear Jesus really saying, death, I'm going to let you have him. But not yet. Don't you hear us talking, death? Shut up, death. Hold your peace, death, until he's crossed over. And then when Jesus gave him these words, today you will be with me in paradise. Come on, death, now. Because he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. In other words, God has to control time for you and I. Certain things have to happen. Certain distances have to be taken. Certain problems have to be encountered so that God can use those experiences in order to refine us like gold, so that when we come forth from the fiery furnace, we are pure, we are clean, we are what he wants us to be. He gave time for Lazarus to die. And now he enters the environs of Bethany. Bethany, according to verse 17 and verse 18, is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. He never really enters Bethany until chapter 12, verse 1, because when he raises Lazarus from the dead, the height of the hostility is against Jesus. And he wants to die in the right place at the right time by the right method, which will be by crucifixion and not by stoning. Jesus shows up in the outskirts, the zip code of Bethany, 2 days before when he got the word that Lazarus was sick. He stayed 2 days. He showed up in the Bethany environment 4 days after the funeral. Now, we don't teach that kind of pastoral theology at Beeson Divinity School. We don't teach pastors to show up 4 days after the funeral. We teach them to be there before the funeral. We teach them to respond to crises in the congregation. But Jesus can afford to do this, since Jesus is not in time, but time is in Jesus. He shows up 4 days after the funeral. He can do that because he's the fourth man. That's really what happened in the third chapter of Daniel, verses 19 and following. These three Hebrew boys said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, "Look, sir, we know that God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if not, we still will not bow. Here they are, Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. They're saying we protest. We don't believe in bowing down to an image." And those individuals took and threw them into the fiery furnace. And the heat, not the flames, but the heat from the flames took and suffocated those who just threw in the boys. They died from the heat. But when these boys got into the fiery furnace, they're walking around. Their hair is not singed. Their clothes are not burned. They're not being cremated, because there's a fourth man in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fiery furnace and he says, "I know I can count. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three, four. Did we not put in three? But the fourth one is in there, and he looks like the Son of God." There was the fourth one, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. Fourth one is in there. How did the fourth one get in there? I think that he got in there before they got in there, because remember, it was the heat that killed the ones who threw them into it. They died by just throwing them, by opening the furnace door and throwing them into the fire furnace, which really means that the fourth man had to be in there before the three were thrown in there. Because Jesus takes and gets in our fiery furnaces and turns them into summer resorts, so that they do not to kill us and destroy us and cremate us. That's really what James 1 is talking about. Don't think it's strange when you encounter fiery trials, because he gets in the furnace. Well, they put in three, and there was a fourth one there. They took out three, and there still was a fourth one there. They brought three out, they put three in. Why does the fourth one stay in the fiery furnace? Because he anticipates that Trigvi Johnson and Robert Smith and my sisters here, my brother there, will one day go in the fiery furnace. And he waits for you to get there so that whatever you have to go through, it will not destroy you. And you'll be able to praise God inside the fiery furnace. I don't know why we think we need a prosperity theology. We don't need a prosperity theology. We need an adversity theology. It's how do you respond to crisis? It's not getting out of a crisis. It's what we get out of the crisis. That is, what lessons are God trying to teach us? And God wants people to know that he can give you peace in the midst of the storm. And when you find yourself in a boat with Jesus and he's sleeping, don't sue him for non-support. If it looks as if it's going to go down, don't complain and say, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" What you're to do is, when you find yourself in a boat with a sleeping Jesus, thank God he's in the boat. And if he's in the boat cannot go down. He sustains you. He keeps you. He undergirds and holds you up. He shows up. 4 days late because he's the fourth man. And then if I had time, I'd like to talk to you about him showing up the fourth watch of the night, but that's for something else. He gets there. And Martha takes off by saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. That's true. Because when the author of life meets death, death really does die. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, you'll see your brother again. And she responds, I know I will in the resurrection. And he responds, I am the resurrection and the life. Because she's talking about the resurrection as a doctrine. She's talking about the resurrection as some proposition. Doctrine is more than a proposition. Doctrine points to a person, to Christ. I am the resurrection. I think we ought to. In fact, I know we ought to. We ought to know the Word of God. But until you know the God of the Word, your education is incomplete. It's all right to know the 23rd Psalm, but you need to know the shepherd in the Psalm. It's what Paul says, to know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. You go to a restaurant, and it's nice to look at the menu. It's fine, but you can't eat the menu. You want what the menu points to. It's nice to get a prescription from a doctor whose name you cannot pronounce and a prescription you can't read to give to the pharmacist. But you will not be helped by the prescription. You are helped by the filling of the prescription. And get all the doctrine that you want. Wonderful. But until you turn the ink of doctrine into the blood of the life of Christ in your life, then education has not reached its fullest point. You've got to know the God of the Word as well as the Word of God because it points to Him. Martha, I want you to know I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. The one who believes in me, though that person is dead, that person will live again. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asked her this question, verse 26. Do you believe this? That's the key. Do you believe this? Incidentally, how is faith and how is belief formed anyway? Anselm has pointed out that faith seeks understanding. I believe in order to understand. I don't understand in order to believe. I start with belief and move toward understanding. I don't start with understanding and once I have understanding, then I believe. No! It's not only faith seeking understanding, it's praise seeking understanding. I praise God as I move to understanding, and I might not ever understand, but I still praise God. I would never understand on October the 30th after my wife and I, 2010, had a wonderful day at the conference in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. That morning at 20 minutes to 2, we received a phone call. And when people call you in the morning at 20 minutes to 2, they are not calling you to joke. They're not calling you to ask you how you feel. My wife listened on the phone, and it seemed like an eternity before she ever said anything. And then she hung up the phone, and I asked her, "What's wrong, baby?" She says, "It's Tony." Tony's our 34-year-old son, our youngest son. So what's wrong? He's been shot, and Mark has gone over to the restaurant where he works. There was a robbery that night on the 30th of October. Tony was grabbed by the robbers who were masked, brought to the counter. They had already jammed the cash register and tried to get him to open it, but he couldn't open it because it was jammed. And three other robbers left, but this fourth robber stood on top of the counter and fired one shot in his chest. And at 34 years of old, working on a job, our son's life was shortened. I never understand that. But I have to move from praise to understanding. And I may not even understand in this life. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from the sunshine, for skies may turn to gray. I don't worry about the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today he walks beside me, for he knows what lies ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. When I don't know why, and I don't know what, and I don't know how, I know the who holds tomorrow. And I know he holds my hand. It's cogito ergo sum, statement made by the Frenchman René Descartes. I think, therefore I am. That's nice. I think, and that's what defines my existence. It's nice, but it ain't true. I like what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, I think, therefore I am. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am that I am. That's what makes me who I am. It is by his grace. Got to fast forward now and move to verse 38 and finishes up in the last 5 minutes. Just stay with me. Jesus is deeply moved. Mary is crying. The mourners are crying. Unbelief is pervasive. And then he says to the mourners, because he wants them to be witnesses and not just spectators, roll back the stone. And Martha says, Lord, don't do that. Don't do it. He's been dead 4 days and he stinks. Don't do it. Do you know what happens when a person dies? When a person dies, deterioration and decomposition takes place in the body. There is discoloration of the skin. The organs are dissolved. And the red and white blood cells separate. And 4 days in a tomb without formaldehyde doesn't leave a pretty sight or a very aromatic smell. In fact, you can't bury anybody in these 50 United States without formaldehyde. And Jews bury their dead the same day they died without embalming. And Jesus waits 4 days until Lazarus is dead. 4 days. Because there was this superstition surrounding the dead. That if a person dies, there was the possibility of the soul or the spirit reentering the body. If it didn't happen the first day, then the second day, possibility the soul and spirit reentering the body. If it didn't happen the second day, then the third day, possibility the soul and spirit reentering the body. Jesus waited 4 days so that the fourth day represented no possibility of the soul and the spirit reentering the body. In other words, if there was resuscitation, as in Lazarus' case, because he had died again, it meant that God had to do it. No hocus pocus, no abracadabra, no. If he is raised, God will have to do it. And there are some things that will happen in our lives that can only be attributed to God, not to our GPA, not to our socioeconomic condition, not to our good looks, not to our athletic astuteness, but God will have to do it. And he waited 4 days to dispel any kind of black magic rumor. Martha said, Lord, don't do it. It's hopeless. He stinks. I don't know why he waits until our relationships and our situation get to the stinking phase, but he does, because he wants to do something that can only be attributable to him. He says, Martha, verse 40, did not tell you that if you would believe that you'd see the glory of God? Because the road to Bethany exists in order to give birth to belief, which would be transformed into redemptive activity. Did not tell you that you see God's glory if you would believe. And then when the stone is rolled away, not that he needs them to do it. He could have just said, stone be rolled away, no problem. But he believes in divine human instrumentality. You must do your part, and he'll do what only he can do. He prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me and that you always hear me, but for the benefit of those who are standing around. Notice in this prayer, there's not one word of petition. Every word surrounds around thanksgiving. He's thanking God for having heard him, for hearing him now. In fact, he becomes the only one who's able to open up a prayer without saying, Dear God, and able to close a prayer without saying, Amen, because his communion with God is always in continuity. There's never a beginning nor an ending point in it. Jesus then calls Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus, come out. And you know what Lazarus did? He came out. The dead obeyed. Because God doesn't have any problems with the dead. They always obey. They never procrastinate. God's problem is with the living. With you and I, two-legged human beings who are alive, who think that God needs a plan B and needs human assistance. In fact, some of us have become so arrogant to think that when we got saved, a call to the ministry, the Trinity became a quartet, as if we are really indispensable. We are not. God doesn't need us, but God chooses us. And Lazarus comes out, But when he comes out, he's doing the Bethany shuffle. Because he's bound. And Jews took and buried their dead and wrapped them in a sheet, folded the sheet in half, and took and placed the body in the sheet and wrapped the head separately, the hands separately, and the feet separately, and then completely enclosed the body. When Lazarus came out, he is bound, head, hands, feet. So he's doing the Bethany shuffle. And Jesus said, loose him, unbind him, let him go. You notice in the 20th chapter of John, verses 1 through 9, when Jesus comes out of the tomb, he comes out of the tomb without grave clothes. In fact, he is so fastidious in terms of meticulous details that he takes the napkin that was a head bandage and folds it up and lays it aside so that when he comes out, he leaves the grave clothes in the tomb. And yet Lazarus had grave clothes on. The reason why Jesus leaves grave clothes in the tomb is because he knows that we're going to need them unless he comes first. And we'll have to be in those grave clothes. But one of these days, he will say to us, come forth. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when those who were standing around saw it, verse 45, many of the Jews believed. Thanks be to God that the Lord will haste today when faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You have an appointment with Bethany. You can't cancel it. You can't circumvent it. You can't avoid it. And you must go there in order that God might stretch your faith. Because faith that is untried is not little faith. It's no faith at all. And he wants to take you and I from faith to faith, from grace to grace, and glory to glory. Because Bethany exists in order to give birth to belief, which will be transformed into redemptive activity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Bethanies, and thank you for reminding us that Bethany is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Bethany, the place of death, Jerusalem, the place of the resurrection of Jesus, and because Jesus lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds the future, then life is worth living because he lives. In Jesus' name, amen.